For the rest of us, if you'll open up your Bible to Numbers 22, before we start in our passage of Scripture today, especially as we were singing through that last song, Minor Keys to Zion City, where beside the King I'll walk, there my heart has found its treasure, Christ is mine forevermore. Most of you, or many of you, I should say, probably already know that Miss Pauline Bruce passed away this past week. She was 96 years old. I was thinking as we were singing that song that Pauline now knows the truth of that song in a way that the rest of us have yet to see and experience. She is with Christ, right? The armor that the Lord gives to sustain and protect his people on a long journey was more than sufficient for Pauline, and we can say with confidence, because of her love for Christ and confession of him as Lord and Savior, that one more has made it home safely. So if you would, just bow with me in prayer. Let me pray for Pauline's family. The service for her will be tomorrow at 11. We just want to ask for the Lord's comfort on them right now. Father, how we praise you and thank you for Pauline Bruce, a long-time faithful member of this church and an encouragement to so many of us. We thank you for her life and legacy, and we pray, Father, that right now, especially for her family, that you administer your comfort and grace to them. We know that most of the encouragement that they receive is that she is now able to rest from her labors, that there is no more sorrow or sickness or pain, and that she is in the joy of her reward right now in the presence of Christ Jesus, her Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and we believe that. Give them that peace that passes all understanding. We pray that even tomorrow, as we remember her, as we gather for a service in her memory and in the hope that's ours in Christ, that you would continue through her example of faith to bring life out of death according to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, we are bold and adventurous this morning. We are going to try to do Numbers 22 through 24. Okay, many of you right now, especially if you're here on a regular basis at Edgewood, you are breaking into a cold sweat right now. Because when we try to do just one chapter, it takes us the better part of a morning. And so you're anticipating already that we're not going to be out of here until 1 o'clock or something like that. We're not going to be out of here at 1 o'clock. 12:30, maybe. But no. Here's what we're going to do. I'm not going to read through all of Numbers 22 through 24, but what I am going to try to do is to selectively drop in so that you get a feel for what's happening in these chapters. And then what I hope, and I really mean this is sincere, I hope that by touching on just sort of the broader contours of this passage, that you are, in a good, godly sort of way, enticed to read this section of Scripture in its entirety on your own later on this afternoon or maybe this evening. Right? So if you're familiar with this passage, this is where Balak, king of Moab, hires a spiritualist, or a prophet, some people would call him, from Mesopotamia, all the way over in the Euphrates River area, to come and for hire to curse God's people, so that cursing them, Moab would be able to defeat them in battle. All right, so start with me in Numbers 22 and look at the way that this story is set up in verses 1 through 6. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. We read about that last week in chapter 21. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that's in reference to the Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land and they are living opposite me. And then here's the key, verse 6. Now therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. And then listen. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And just pause here before we read on. That's the key to Numbers 22 through 24. Will God's people make it out of this spiritual conflict with a curse or with a blessing? All right, one of the things I want to impress upon you right now is that if you go back later today and you read these chapters as a unit, Numbers 22 through 24, one of the things that is significant in this passage of Scripture is that as these events actually transpire, Israel is totally unaware of what's happening just on the other side of the horizon. She has no idea that Balak has hired a prophet to come curse her. She has no opportunity to defend herself. Moses is nowhere to be seen in this passage of Scripture. What will happen now as both human and spiritual forces are arrayed to try to bring a curse on God's people? Balak says to Balaam, I know that the one whom you bless is blessed and the one whom you curse is cursed. Whose word will win the day? So Balaam eventually comes at the offer of a lot of money to work for the king of Moab. And he begins to give these prophetic statements as he views portions of the people of Israel. So for example, we're gonna drop in at some of these prophetic utterances that Balaam gives. Look at the very end of chapter 22 for the setup. It came about in the morning, this is 22:41. It came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people, sort of the fringe of the camp. He doesn't see all the people, he sees a fringe of them, a part of them. And then Balaam, as he looks over this portion of the people, here's what he says. Skip down to chapter 23. Verse 7, he took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. Balak, the king, is furious at what he's just heard. This is not a curse that Balaam has just pronounced on God's people. He actually speaks well of them. He blesses them. So skip down to 23:13. Then Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them, and curse them from me from there. So here again, now he's taking him to a different place. Okay, I'll let you look at a different part of the people, not all of them, so that as you look on them, you can hurl this curse down on them. All right? So Balak is expecting a curse now to come with the second attempt. So look with me at verse 18. Balaam took up his discourse and said, arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no omen against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. At the proper time, it will be said to Jacob and to Israel what God has done. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. That's not a curse. That's another blessing. Balak is furious. Two attempts to curse, resulting in two blessings. So then we get to chapter 24, and now we read in verse 2, Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So in the first two attempts, he just saw portions of Israel. Now from his vantage point, he sees all of Israel laid out tribe by tribe, all 12 tribes spread out in the plains of Moab. He can see them all now. And this is what he says. In verse 3, 24:3, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens beside the river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters. And his king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He will devour the nations who are his adversaries, and will crush their bones in pieces and shatter them with his arrows. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, would you do for us what only you can do by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us not only the ability to see and understand what it is that you have revealed of yourself and your ways with your people, but that you would stir and move upon our hearts to receive this word as a word for us. Father, I pray also that if there are those who are sitting outside of the camp, the gathered assembly of your people, that although they gather with us physically now, that you would move on them so that they themselves would come to be part of the people of God and enjoy the blessing that you have promised to your people. In Christ's name, amen. So Numbers 22 through 24, the overriding main point of this passage is to demonstrate the certainty of God's blessing residing on and remaining with his people. And I think that as you continue to look through this passage, one of the things that you'll see, or one of the things that we'll see together, is that the blessing that Balaam pronounces, not once, not twice, but three times, and in fact, we'll see a fourth time, is not just a blessing that they are enjoying at this present moment, but the blessing that Balaam pronounces is a blessing that has implications for the future, for days to come. In other words, God's blessing is resting and residing on his people, which is important not just for their present day, but for the future that lays ahead of them. So we want to try to do three things here. Three points that we want to try to make, and once again, I encourage you, when you have opportunity today, this afternoon, or even this evening, go back and read this passage in its entirety. If we have any young kids in here with us right now who are just too old to go into Praiseville but old enough to stay here, if you go back and read Numbers 22, you know what you get to find? There's an angel with a sword and a talking donkey, right? You want to read about the angel and the donkey. Parents, read to your kids about the angel and the donkey. Otherwise, what are you doing? Okay, all right. Three things that we want to say. Number one, we want to see through this passage the clear message and indication that God's blessing remains fixed on his people. God's blessing remains fixed on His people. Number two, that God's blessing is revealed in His promises. And number three, that God's blessing results in a king. God's blessing remains fixed on His people. God's blessing is revealed in His promises. And God's blessing results in a king. So the certainty, or the, if you want to use one of those old Puritan words, the constancy of God's blessing on His people. There are at least, this is just two minimum. There are multiple ways that you see the fixedness of God's blessing on His people through this passage. Let me give you just two, all right? Two of which we've read even just briefly. Number one, one of the ways that God's determined, settled plan to bless His people comes through in this passage is that there is not a single attempt that Balaam, the prophet, and Balak, the king, make. Not a single attempt that they make that results in the people being cursed. Not even in the slightest. Okay, here's what you need to know. If you read Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam, the prophet that's hired, is a very curious character. There's a lot of discussion about what are we to make of Balaam, because he speaks the words of the Lord. He says himself that I can't say anything except the word that God Himself would give me, right? He seems to be, for all intents and purposes, a pretty decent guy, or at least a pretty trustworthy guy, or an upstanding spiritual man who's just going to, like, I'm just going to give it to you straight, right? No agenda here. Whatever God says, that's what I'm going to give. In which case, he speaks a word of blessing on God's people, and you say, okay, well, that makes sense. That's not what's happening in Numbers 22 through 24, right? Later, you don't need to turn there right now. Later in Deuteronomy 23, if you're a note taker, you want to take note of Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5. When Moses is reviewing Israel's history before she gets ready to enter into the land under Joshua's leadership, he refers to this event in Numbers 22 through 24. And listen to what Moses says. Moses says, they, the Moabites, they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Do you hear what Moses is saying? Moses is saying, the fact that Balaam never uttered a curse against Israel is not owing to him. He wanted to curse the people. There was money in it for Balaam if he came and was able to curse Israel. Later in the New Testament, Peter refers to Balaam, and he refers to Balaam as someone who loved the wages, the payment of unrighteousness. What you need to hear and understand as you go through these events in the Old Testament is that Balaam does not fail to curse the people for any lack of trying. He wants to curse them. He wants to earn his wage from Balak so that he can go home rich. But God, unbeknownst to Israel, turns what was meant to be a curse into a blessing for his people. And they're totally unaware that that's happened. Multiple attempts, multiple angles. Come look at them from this angle. Maybe if you look at them from this side, they'll look like curse-worthy people. Or maybe if you come at this angle and you look at them this way, they'll look like curse-worthy people. Maybe somewhere, maybe you're just not looking at them the right way. People can, listen, there is a message in here for the people of God today. You understand that God's people have an accuser. right? There is one who accuses the brothers, who accuses the people night and day. How many different angles does your accuser have by which to look at you to try to bring a curse into your life? Have you looked at merit? Have you looked at the way that he fathers his children? Did you see what he said to his children? Have you looked at the fatherhood angle of him? No? Oh, well, maybe, did you see the way that he related to his wife in that instance? Did you hear what he said to her? Have you looked at him as a husband? Have you looked at him as a brother or as a son, as a friend, as a companion? Have you looked at him as a pastor, right? You hear it, right? Any number of angles by which you can be examined and you are vulnerable to a curse. Were it not for God, who is determined that there will be no curse that rests on you, only blessing. Which brings us to the second reason why we know that God's blessing is fixed on his people. It's not because there just isn't someone strong enough to curse them, or there isn't anyone who is out there willing to make the attempt. Ultimately, as all things do, it all comes back to God. It comes back to who God is in his nature, in his will, and in his ways. Look with me at chapter 23, verse 19. In the second blessing that Balaam pronounces, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Or you might say something like that, he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Why will God not curse his people? Why will God only bless them? Why? Because that's what he said he would do. Can I back up just a little more and say that according to 23:19, one of the reasons that you can be sure that God, if you belong to him, if you are in Christ, one of the reasons that you can be sure that God's blessing rests on you is precisely because God is not like you. Our love is fickle. It is partial. It is weak. It is easily swayed depending on the performance or the behavior or the return that we get from the object of our love. We find it very difficult to do good and right to someone who is themselves not good and right. God declares that for his people, his blessing rests upon them regardless of their worthiness or their ability to earn that blessing from him. Because he has already spoken blessing to them, it will be made good for them. And by the way, just to add to this, this ultimately is where you come into the security that's ours in Christ. Where has God most clearly spoken to his people? In the person of his Son. If all blessings for God's people find their fulfillment and culmination in the person of Jesus Christ, that means that in order for him to take his blessing away from you, not only would he have to make himself a liar to you, he would have to make himself a liar to his Son. Look at 24:1. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he didn't go as at other times to seek omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord. If part of what secures the blessing is the constancy, the unchangeableness of God's nature and His Word. He is not like man that He would say one thing and do another, or He is not like man that He would say something and then change His mind. He's not going to say that He'll bless and then end up deciding that He's going to curse. He is not like us. If the first verse that we read has much to say about the nature of God, the statement in 24:1 has much to say about the disposition and the affections of God. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord, that it was pleasurable to the Lord to bless Israel, do you hear what that's saying? God does not bless His people. God does not bless you and me or His church out of mere obligation or contractual arrangement. He blesses you. He assures you of His blessing on you because He delights to bless you. He wants to bless you. It pleases Him. It makes Him happy to do that for His children. Listen, once again, approaching the New Testament, one of the tragedies of imprecise theology is that you come to the person of Christ in the New Testament who suffers and dies in our place to turn away the wrath of God from deserving sinners. And if you're not careful, you will begin to concoct this picture of a grumpy, vindictive, hard, severe father who is looking to strike and to smite and to snuff out and to judge and punish. And then here comes meek, lowly, and mild Jesus to talk his father out of it. Oh, they're not all that bad. Or I'll stand in their place, right? It's the mercy and grace and the love of Jesus that persuades the Father to turn away His wrath and to bless him instead. That is not the picture of the Father anywhere in Scripture. Who sent the Son to begin with? Who? The Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to save His people from their sin. Why? Because He loves us. God demonstrates His love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. There is no sense in which God's favor resting on His people is something that has to be wrestled from God, where God's arm needs to be twisted, where He needs to be bartered with. No. God has promised to bless His people, and He delights to bless His people. And both in His will and in His affections, He brings all of that to fruition in the person of His Son and continues to give over and over and over again. He is an unending fountain of blessing to His people. Number two, knowing that God's blessing remains fixed on His people, we want to say that knowing that blessing comes by way of His promises, or God's blessing is revealed in His promise. By this we mean that when we say that God intends to bless His people rather than curse them, that this is not some vague, ambiguous sort of just sentimentality that God is communicating to us. His blessing has substance to it. There is content to what the blessing is. And to know what the blessing is that God has in store for His people, you turn and you look at what God has promised to do for them. The blessings are not undefined. So look with me at some of these prophetic statements that Balaam makes. And notice how, as you go through here, one of the things that happens, and we'll point this out, is as Balaam is going through, he is in one sense, in this blessing of the people, he's really doing little more than repeating the promises that God has already made to his people. He's not really creating much, if anything, new, as much as he's just rehearsing what God has already said. In other words, he is articulating the promises of God to his people. Look at chapter 23, verses 9 and 10. As he's looking at Israel, he says, I see him from the tops of the rocks. I look at him from the hills. Behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. You remember what God said to the people when he brought them to Sinai? You above all the other nations are a people for my own possession, though all the nations of the earth are mine. I'm separating you out from everyone else. When Balaam looks, what does he say? I see a nation that has been separated from all the other nations. All of these nations will be counted together. This people and this people alone will be counted as the people of God. Or in 23:10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? God tells Abraham in Genesis 13 that he will make his descendants like the dust of the earth. And lo and behold, here's Balaam saying, as I look at the people now, it's like dust. Too many people to count. Look at 23:21. In the second oracle, you have this statement: he has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Do you remember was it in Leviticus? I think it was in Numbers. It was the start of Numbers, right? We said the way to understand the beginning of Numbers in the census and the forming of the camp is that it's the fulfilling of the tripartite, the three-part formula of blessing in the Old Testament. I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell among them. Chapter 23, verse 21, Balaam says, the Lord his God, the Lord their God is with him. The very thing that God promised to be for his people is what he is. He is with his people. Balaam is merely repeating the promise. Look at 24:7. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by many waters, and his king will be higher than Agag, and his kingdom will be exalted. Not only is this a description of the people who are going to be fruitful and multiplying, but as the Lord said to Abraham, as far back as Genesis 15 and 17, kings will come from you. There is no king in Israel at this particular point in time, and yet Balaam is looking ahead to the time at which God will issue forth kings from the descendant of Abraham. Look with me at 23:24. Let me backtrack a little bit. We're moving forward. 23:24. Behold, a people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. This is probably a reference to the conquest, the idea that the people, when they enter into the land, are going to be like a fierce and ferocious lion conquering the people who would stand in their way from receiving the inheritance that God has promised them. And then 24, verse 9, the lion, having conquered and devoured his prey, couches and lies down, and no one dares to rouse him. Do you see what's happening here? As Balaam goes through and as he articulates what the blessing is, he articulates the blessing that God has for his people by words that refer back to God's promise. Some of the promises having already been fulfilled. God has already made them a numerous people. God has already brought them to the doorstep of the promised land. Some promises looking ahead to what God has yet to do, but is on the cusp of doing. He'll bring them into the land and make them like a victorious, ferocious lion devouring their enemy. He will give them rest in the land so that they settle and lay down, not to be disturbed. If you want to know with confidence and with assurance that you are blessed by the Lord, you cannot know that without looking to God's Word. You cannot, hear me, Christian, especially, you cannot allow your feelings or impressions or circumstances to be the gauge by which you assess God's favor and blessing in your life. Those aren't stable. They're not steady. You're up 1 minute and you're down the next. What does that mean? That God is for you 1 minute, against you the next? What about your circumstances? Today the sun is shining. Today you're happy. Who knows what tomorrow brings? What are you going to do? When the sun is shining, God is for me. When the clouds come and when the pressure comes, God is against me. You can't judge the favor of God by your emotions and by your circumstances. You judge the favor of God by the promises in His Word. What has God said? What has God promised? What has He done? What does He promise to do? And here's what will happen. If you, as a child of God, will go to His Word and will look and read God's Word and examine His promises, this is what God intends the promises in His Word to do to you. By the power of the Spirit working in you, He intends for those promises to stir in your heart and in your mind, so that by the assurance of the Spirit, as you read of God's favor and blessing on His people, you can say with confidence and assurance, I know that that is true for me. Even though it may not feel like it at this moment, even though it may not look that way, I know the Spirit Himself testifies to my spirit that I am a child of God. And as a child of God, these promises to the children of God belong to me. And as you do that, you look and you see in His Word so many of the promises that God has made already having been fulfilled for you through Christ. You know, you can know. Now, when you lay your head on your pillow tonight for the end of this day, or when you lay your head, or someone else lays your head, in that casket at the end of life, you can know that God's favor is on you because He's promised to do for you according to His good pleasure and for your good. I wonder if here this morning there's anyone who is perhaps skeptical or a little bit cynical when it comes to Christianity or the faith, or perhaps doesn't even really give Christianity much of thought at all. Maybe you don't waste any time thinking about it. I wonder if you were to start reading, say, the Gospel of John, if you were to read John, I wonder if one of the things that might happen for you is that you might find the Spirit of God to be stirring in your heart and mind to say that although these promises are not mine, I want them. I want to get that. I want to be with God's people. I want to die, as Balaam himself says, the death of the righteous. But all of that favor is expressed in the promises of God. Number three, ultimately, God's blessing results in a king. One of the unique things that happens here in this section of Scripture is that you are expecting that by the time that Balaam gets to his third oracle, that's it, it's done, right? So remember at the very beginning in Numbers 22, verse 6, Balak closes his invitation, his appeal for Balaam to come by saying, I know that the one that you bless will be blessed and the one that you curse will be cursed. Right? Then look at 24, verse 9. His third oracle or third blessing ends this way. Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. That's a perfect way to wrap this up, right? It comes full circle, in other words. Balak thought he was going to be able to manipulate whether or not God's people were cursed or blessed. By the time you get to the end of it, Balaam is saying, oh no, that's not true at all. In fact, it's us who are in question of whether or not we will be blessed or cursed, depending on how we relate to them. But you go from this, what seems to be a perfect circle, and then all of a sudden at the last minute, there is one more oracle that's added in, one more statement. Look at 24:15. Balaam took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. And then listen, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come forth from Jacob, a scepter will rise from Israel, and will crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Edom will be a possession, Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession, while Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob will have dominion, and will destroy the remnant from the city. Who is this one that he sees from a distance? It's Christ, the ruler who is to come from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. The culmination of all of these blessings is represented, is secured, is contained in the person of Jesus Christ. The climax of everything that Balaam says is the climax of an arriving king. Listen. This is what happens. What we have in historical account here is what Christ the King has done for his people. Balak hires Balaam to curse the people, and a blessing results instead. Remember what we said in Deuteronomy 31? When Moses is looking back, he says, God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but he turned the curse into a blessing for you. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. In order that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Do you hear that? Christ is the King who comes, who turns the curse into a blessing for his people. Christ wins the blessing. Christ pays for it. He secures it. He holds it. And if you are in Christ, there is no question and no doubt that all the blessings of God in Christ belong to you. Such that Paul can say later in his letter to the Corinthians that in him, in Christ, All the promises of God are yes and amen. If you are in Christ, there is not one thing that you lack. Not because you are so good, not because you are so lovable, not because you work so hard, but because the love of God in the person of Christ has turned for you what was a certain curse into irrevocable blessing. Praise God for His favor on His people in the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we go out from here now that Your word would resonate with our hearts and minds, that although the world, our circumstances, even our own hearts would speak against Your word, that we would be able to say with confidence, though the entire world were filled with liars, God remains true. May we know because of the work of Christ that Your favor rests upon us as Your people. May we see with greater clarity and come to experience with greater depths of love and humility Your blessing on Your people, individually, as families, as a corporate body. And as a result, may we sing the praises of Your name and invite others to share in the blessing that Christ gives. Amen.